One of the things I hear a lot from people is the Bible is just so hard to understand. You know, there's just so many different interpretations of the Bible. And a lot of that is because there's a lot of weird interpretations to the Bible out there. You know what I mean? But many people use as an excuse not to read the Bible. The idea, I feel like I'm echoing in my own head. Can we turn it down a little bit so I can talk louder? I need to get that on my iPad so I can just do that. We could probably do that, huh? Remind me to download that. Anyway, I hear a lot of people, they'll say things like, oh, you know, I tried reading the Bible once, or I tried reading the Bible, you know, 100 times, and it's just so complicated. It's so hard to understand. I don't understand what I'm reading. And I got to thinking, okay, why would people have such a hard time reading the Bible? Because I read the Bible, and I'm like, I get it. I may not get all of it, but you know, for the most part, I get it. And I thought, well, maybe that's because I've been to Bible college. No, it's really not that, because I know other Christians as well who haven't had the privilege or opportunity for that sort of education, and they get it as well. And so I thought, and this is just off the top of my head, there are three reasons, I think, why people struggle with understanding the Bible. One is perhaps they're using a bad translation or maybe an antiquated translation. If you love and use the King James Version, hey, that's great. But if you read the King James Bible and then tell me, but I can't stand Shakespeare, then you're talking out of both sides. You know, both sides. It doesn't work that way. It's the same style of English. If you say, well, I just don't understand that Shakespeare stuff, but I'm never going to give up my King James Bible, like you're not getting it. Yeah, that's basically the King James Bible was translated the same era as Shakespeare. Translated in 1611, William Shakespeare died in 1616. That kind of gives you the idea there. It's in many ways a fine translation. It's certainly not a perfect translation. But if your experience with the Bible is the King James Version, then I could understand why you might have trouble understanding it. In fact, I am not surprised to find that a lot of what could be considered to be false teachers and false preachers tend to favor the King James Version as well, because you know they can read these obscure, antiquated-sounding passages and then make it say whatever they want it to say, because they know that they have a willing, a receptive audience who really doesn't understand what they're reading either. So, again, I'm not trying to tell you to throw away your King James Version, but I am telling you that if you're having trouble understanding the Bible, maybe you should consider another translation. But there's another couple of reasons off the top of my head why people have trouble understanding the Bible. And another is what I call genre issues. And that is people, honestly, that they look at the Bible and they don't know how to approach it. There are several different styles of writing in the Bible. That's a genre, if you will, a category. There's poetry, like the Psalms. I heard as I was driving back, I dropped my wife off at the airport very early this morning, and I heard a radio preacher, and he was going through a psalm, and he was trying to make a distinction between two words being used in that particular psalm. I won't go into the details of it, but let me give you the short version. He was just wrong. You know, what he was saying, it's like, that's not right. And now he apparently felt very passionately about it, but I'm like, no, that's not true. He didn't seem to understand the concept of poetry and parallelism, which is it's you know, when you understand that, okay, that's what this is, now this sort of makes sense. There's a lot in the Bible that is what we call historical narrative, both in the Old Testament, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, and others as well. And, of course, the New Testament, primarily the book of Acts. A lot of things that are written as historical narrative. And so they're telling about events that happened. And sometimes we approach things like that, and we look for an allegorical meaning of this place or that place. And it's like, no, they're just telling about events that happened. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't have an application for us, and it doesn't necessarily have a deeper meaning, but you start with the basic meaning of the text. When you're looking at the Bible trying to understand, well, what does this really mean? Well, start with what it actually says, and then you can move on to what it actually means. And then I think the biggest reason why people are confused when they go to read the Bible, quite honestly, is because of, and I put this in the same category, false or bad preachers. Not all bad preachers are false teachers. And in fact, a lot of false teachers are really good preachers. You know what I mean? They're very engaging speakers, and it sounds really good. But what you end up with is, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've heard so much stuff It's so many different concepts, and you've got all this stuff floating around in your head, and then you read the Bible, and you're like, I don't get it. This doesn't sound like what that preacher was saying. And so a lot of people are confused by the Bible, and whether it's their fault or not is beside the point. But nowadays, with so many good translations and even paraphrases, I love the Message. If you've ever read the Message version of the Bible, it's a paraphrase. Okay, it's not a translation. Don't build your theology on it. But my favorite passage in the Message is John 1:1. Whenever I look at a translation of the Bible, that's what I look at, is John chapter 1, because John chapter 1 is a very clear teaching of the incarnation of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. This is New International Version. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then down in verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's really a deep philosophical concept where the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying God has always existed, and at some point in history, God entered history and became flesh and dwelt among us. The Message, I like the way it says it, in verse 14, instead of saying that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, it says the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. I think that's a really good, that kind of gets the point. So it's not just that God came to earth, but God came to your street. You know, God came to our town, and you know, God was among us. And so all that just to say, with all of these different translations and paraphrases that are available, there really is no excuse for Christians not reading and understanding the Bible. Not just because the text is so readily available and easily understandable, if you have a basic understanding of language in general, but also remember, as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit to guide us and help us to understand what it is that we're reading. 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 and 27 refer to this concept, and it's dangerous ground to share this passage because it almost makes it sound like you don't need me, because that's what the Apostle John was saying to them. He says, look, you don't need me to tell you what this says, because you've got the Holy Spirit. You've got the same Spirit that I do. And so don't rely on some special preacher, even if it's a local pastor. I believe we should be connected to a local pastor. That's a whole different philosophical issue. Don't rely on whoever when you have the Holy Spirit. You have the responsibility to read Scripture and understand it as the Holy Spirit brings it to light. Now, that should hopefully be illuminated not just by the Holy Spirit, but also by your local pastor, in this case, me, you know, where we're all on the same page. Yeah, if you hear me say something on a Sunday morning that you don't like, which I think is kind of my job, but you know, if I say something that you don't like, well, just listen to it, file it in the back of your mind, and then you go study the Scripture, and if you come across it and you sense the voice of the Spirit telling you basically the same thing, then you know we're on the same page. Okay, I'm not saying, I am not the Holy Spirit for you. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is I rely on the Holy Spirit for understanding Scripture. I study as well. And you can too, and we should come to many similar conclusions. Now, all that, and still, to be fair, there are difficult passages of Scripture to understand. Today's is not one of them. It's a very simple and straightforward passage, and not only do we have what the text says very clearly, Jesus himself explains exactly what he means. You know, you ever read something, whether it's instructions on how to put a bike together or something in Scripture, you ever read something and say, gee, I wonder what that means, or I wonder what he meant by that? Well, in this case, in John chapter 13, where we'll turn now, Jesus tells us exactly why he did what he did and what he meant. John chapter 13, starting at verse 1, will give us a little context. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. That phrase, the full extent of his love, it's a really packed phrase. It's the telos, the purpose of his love. Divine love, God's love, perfect love, the love that we should have for one another and express to others, is a love of purpose. It's a love on purpose. God's love is a love of purpose. God doesn't just love us because he has ooey-gooey feelings for us. I'm not sure if he even does. But likewise, that person in your life for whom you have the ooey feelings, not necessarily a bad thing, that's not enough to sustain a relationship. God's love is a love of purpose and intent. Anyway, back to the text. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." In fact, it's actually a very strong phrase there. We translated, "You shall never wash my feet." It's not in this lifetime, not in this age, not in this era. Peter's saying, not in a million years is this going to happen, Lord. Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." If you've ever heard this passage talked about before, you know the kind of the basics here, and that is that in those days, everybody wore sandals, if they wore shoes at all. And so consequently, though you might have bathed at home, which would be expected, especially if you're invited to a special dinner, by the time you got there, your feet were dirty. And so typically, the host would provide, and it was usually the lowest of the low servants who would be in charge of washing feet. This was the most menial task you could possibly imagine. Now, if you remember the setup for where Jesus was having this meal with his disciples, there were no servants there. This was a private meal. No servants were arranged. And so they're sitting around, probably each one wondering who's going to take care of this. What I want you to notice as we go throughout this story is there's several themes. We're going to go back and look at four implications from the text and then hopefully come up with an application or two for us. First, back in verse 1, you see this. It was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew. And then in verse 3, Jesus knew. This is, again, the Gospel of John is 21 chapters long. And here we are in chapter 13, and we're already to the Last Supper. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written relatively early. John was written later in the first century. And it's as if John wanted to really emphasize the last few days of the life of Jesus. And so there's a lot of detail. For that matter, this washing of the disciples' feet is only found in the Gospel of John. As he goes back, he's like, "Man, you guys, you left this part out. This is important." So you see there's this sort of this progression where it talks about how Jesus knew. And then he goes on. Remember, his first reply to Peter was, "You don't know." And Jesus says, "I know, you don't know." And then a little bit later, he says, now do you understand? And then finally he says, "Now that you understand." So in a sense, the progression goes something like this. Jesus knew, they didn't know. He asked them if they know, and he tells them, "Look, now you should know." So there's that progression of knowledge in this text. I want you to see four implications out of this text that I think we can learn from. The first is this. Trust precedes understanding. So you've got the setting. Jesus is there. He takes the role of the lowest servant to wash their feet. Comes to Peter. Peter's like, "No way. No way. I can't believe that you're going to wash my feet." And Jesus' response to him, this is pretty deep when you think about this. "You don't realize what's going on right now, but you will someday." Can you relate to that? God doing something in your life, or maybe not doing something in your life from your perspective? Is there some kind of circumstances, something you're going through that you're just like, man, I just don't understand this. God's response to you is not, okay, well, let me explain it to you. He's like, just trust me. You don't understand right now, but you will. Later, you will understand. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Maybe you've heard that verse before. Listen, there's actually an alternative translation of the word acknowledge there. What does it mean to acknowledge somebody? What does it mean to acknowledge God? Let me read it with an alternative translation. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to Him. He will make your path straight. Yeah, we are people who want details. You know what I mean? We want everything explained. All right, how exactly is this going to work? And we withhold our trust until we feel like a person and even God has earned our trust. This is interesting. I've even heard preachers preach this. Well, people have to earn your trust. That's true in the world. But as Christians, well, we do things in an upside-down way anyway, don't we? I mean, Jesus said whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for my sake will find life. The Christian approach is really, by the way, here's an inside scoop, it's really the right side up way. The world is upside down. And likewise, we want everything to be explained to us. We want all the details. We want guarantees. Sometimes when it comes to our faith, or whether or not we'll have faith, whether we'll decide to be a follower of Jesus or not, we want it all explained to us first. We want to know exactly what this means. Where am I going to have to go? What am I going to have to do? Listen, if you wait until you understand before you trust God, you will neither understand nor trust God. This is sort of the essence of faith. The essence of faith is, okay, I believe that God is big enough, strong enough, and smart enough, and reliable enough that I can trust Him, even though I don't understand everything. And so I'm going to go ahead and take that step of faith, trusting Him, and I'll understand it later, or not, because I know that I can trust Him. Or you can say, and maybe you wouldn't say this out loud, I'm not sure I can trust you, God. So I'm going to wait. I'm going to see what you do first, God. That's not the way the Lord operates. The Lord calls us to follow. He doesn't say, hey, watch me, and then decide. He says, come and follow me. We've got to decide if we'll trust. And then the promise is this, if you'll trust Him, later you will understand. There is a promise in that. Second thing I want you to see back in John 13, Peter says, no way you're going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Each one of us need to be cleansed. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, same passage, just a little bit earlier. Sort of a paraphrase from the Old Testament. Says this, there's no one righteous. Not a single one. Maybe you want to turn to Romans 3:23 and get out a pen or pencil and write a little correction in your Bible. Yeah, that part where it says all have sinned. I'm sure you can think of a few exceptions. Right? I mean, put an asterisk there. All have sinned. Except for me. Well, except for my mother. Well, except no. All means all. This is one of those great hermeneutical passages where the word all means all. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is what Jesus said to Peter on that night. I need to cleanse you. You need to be cleansed. We each need to come to a point in our life where we recognize our need for cleansing, where we can say, I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. Next implication from the text is this. Don't let other people's flaws be your excuse. Now, you'll notice in John 13 that John gives an explanatory note here that Jesus didn't say. In John 13, Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." The "not every one of you" is not, Jesus didn't say, "But there's one of you here that's not clean." Because Judas is there, by the way. And by the way, take that into account. As Jesus humbles himself, takes the form of the lowest of low servant, and washes the feet of his disciples, he washes Judas's feet too. Knowing full well, we already saw this in the early part of the chapter, knowing full well that he was going to be betrayed, but still he washes his feet. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. But when Jesus said, "Not all of you are clean," he didn't say, "But there's one of you here that's not clean." He left it sort of vague. Imagine how the apostles felt. Because we know in many times they were having these side conversations where they were arguing with each other over who was the greatest in the kingdom. And at one point, and I'm going to refer to this a little bit later, James and John go to Jesus and they say, "Hey, you know, when you come in your kingdom, we want to sit on your left and on your right." And so they were kind of vying for position and all those sort of things. And so you have all these different things going on. So when Jesus says, "You know, not all of you are clean," how many of them thought, "I wonder if he's talking about me"? I wonder if Judas even thought that. Maybe Judas's conscience was so seared, he's like, "Well, I know he's not talking about me." Maybe he did. I don't know what Judas was thinking. But I guarantee you, if Judas felt a little guilty, he wasn't the only one. All of them had to feel a little guilty because here, their Lord and Master, we'll get to that in a second here, their Lord and Master is washing their feet. They all had to have experienced a little bit of guilt. And when Jesus says, "Not all of you are clean," some are thinking, "Yeah, you know, there's something going on here." Don't let other people's flaws become your excuse. And by the way, the followers of Jesus, then and now, are human. Even after the resurrection. I love this episode. It's in John chapter 21, so we'll get to it in more detail when we get to it. But in John chapter 21, Jesus is walking along, having a conversation with Peter, and he basically says to Peter, "Hey, you're going to suffer and die a martyr's death." And then Peter's response to that is, he looks over at John and says, "Well, what about him?" That's literally, that's John 21, 21. "Lord, what about him?" Jesus' response is awesome. He says, "Hey, what's that got to do with you?" Really good response, by the way. But how many of us, that's our life? "Well, what about him? What about her? Come on. How come I have to go through this? Why can't that person?" Yeah. Don't let other people's flaws be your excuse. Last implication from this text is following Jesus means serving others. This is where Jesus tells us exactly what he meant, why he did it, and what we're supposed to do. In verse 12, Jesus said, "You call me teacher and Lord." And then that's verse 13. And then verse 14, he turns around and says, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher," he flips it around. Again, this is a parallelism, so it doesn't matter. It's unfortunate that the word teacher has come to mean nowadays, and don't take this wrong, those of you who are teachers, it's come to mean just a teacher. But it's actually, in the Greek, this is ha didaskalos and ha kurios. These are two titles that were greatly esteemed. To be the teacher and the Lord, this was not just somebody who taught. This was not just somebody who worked at a school. This was the teacher, the Lord. It meant this is someone whom we follow. You follow a teacher to learn from them, to learn from what they teach, to learn from how they live, and to imitate them. And Jesus says, "Look, you've identified me as this teacher and this Lord, and if I, being your Lord and teacher, have done this, this is exactly what I want you to do." Now, some Christians take this passage absolutely literally. And there are some churches, including our own denomination, not as much anymore, that actually has at least an annual foot washing ceremony. If you've been to Crossroads any length of time, you know we've never done that here. And I'll tell you why. I have ugly feet, and I don't want you touching them. But also, and you might say, "Well, but Jesus said to do it." You're missing the point. Okay? I took a bath, and I put on socks. and shoes. I'm okay. My feet are clean. They're ugly, but they're clean. Now, if you were to come to me and say, Walt, I'd like to wash your car, that would be a little more meaningful. I think had Jesus lived in the 21st century, he would have washed all of the apostles' cars. And that would, it's something that needs to be done, that we look at as kind of a lowly task. I mean, how many of you, if your kids, you know, 8, 9 years old, say, Mom, Dad, when I grow up, I know what I want to be. And what you want to hear is, you know, astronaut, firefighter, missionary. How many of you say, Mom, Dad, when I grow up, I want to work at the car wash. You know, so I think, you know, to bring it to nowadays, I think Jesus would have us wash one another's cars. Maybe we need to do that one of these days. But the point is, Jesus does say, look, I've become a servant. And he says, you know, no student is greater than a teacher. No servant is greater than his master. And if I, your master and your teacher, your Lord, if I've become a servant, then what do you think I expect you to do? That's exactly why Jesus did what he did on that night. Philippians 2 is a great passage. We refer to it a lot. Philippians 2 verse 5 says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. It's not you should be a little like Jesus. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 4 talks about your spiritual gift, which all of us as Christians have. And I love the way it puts it. 1 Peter 4 verse 10 says, each one of you should use whatever gift you have. Now, how do you complete that sentence? Don't answer out loud. We might think, each one of you should use whatever gift you have to help the church, to glorify God, to help the world. This is what it says. Each one of you should use whatever gift you have to serve others. That's why God has given you a gift. I don't know what your gift is, but it's designed somehow to serve others. All right. So what? Turn your Bible to Mark chapter 10. We did this several months back, but I still want to review this passage. Go to about verse 35, just to give you context, because this is important. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. I mean, think about this. James and John go to Jesus and say, all right, we want you to do whatever we ask you to do. I hate it when my wife does that to me. Hey, can you do me a favor? Well, it depends. What is it? Yeah. That's what they did. Lord, we want you to do something for us. Okay, tell me more. And then that's where he said what I referred to earlier. We want to sit one on your left, one on your right. And he explains why that's not. But skip down to verse 41. Because don't forget, there's 12 disciples in the room. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. And Jesus called them together and said this, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The world values and admires achievement and attainment. And that achievement is measured primarily in terms of attainment and acquisition. Titles and positions. Yeah, and the world strives for that. And Jesus, again, takes that and turns it, if I may, right side up. It is not so with you. I want you to notice something in this passage we just read in Mark 10, though. Jesus didn't say, you know, you want to be great? You shouldn't want to be great. That's wrong. That's arrogant. That's narcissistic. You should. No, he says, no, you should. I believe that God actually created us as human beings for it's natural for us to desire to want to be something more. Jesus doesn't say, stop wanting to be great. What he does is he redefines their concept of what it means to be great. You want to be great? Wonderful. Then become a servant. See, how many of us think, all right, how can I be great? I know. I'll get a menial job. I'll work my way to the bottom. Jesus says, you want to be great? That's wonderful. become a servant. Serve others. You want to be the greatest? Serve everybody. I got to admit, and the illustration I'm going to use here in a minute will prove it, I haven't watched the Oscars for years for a wide variety of reasons. One, they're just boring. But my favorite Oscar category has always been Best Supporting Actor. Because those are the ones that it's like, yeah, they really bring completion to the role. You know what I mean? The supporting actors, supporting actresses, the ones that they're not the star, but they're the supporting actors. And the supporting actors, by the way, the supporting actors are the ones that typically have the longer careers as well. Because, you know, it's amazing when you're good at making other people look good, people want you around. When you've always got to be the star, that only lasts for a little while, typically speaking. This is an allegory. It's an example. I want to encourage us that instead of starring, we try supporting for a while. That's my three favorite supporting actors. Can't see him, I'll tell you. It's Gene Hackman, absolutely number one. Christopher Walken, Samuel L. Jackson. These guys have been stars for a long time, but they're not stars. They're supporting actors. There's a lesson to be learned in that. Instead of being the star, try supporting. Second, what needs are you aware of? You know, the reality is, we mention a lot in our community, in our church. We've got needs all the time, and there will always be needs. All of our positions will never be filled. We recognize that. Because once we fill all the positions we have, somebody might move away or, God forbid, they die, or we'll have other positions. There will always be a need. But I want to challenge you and encourage you. So what need are you aware of? Because I want you to look at the example of Jesus in John chapter 13, what we just read. He comes into this room. They're all in this room. What needed to be done? Their feet needed to be washed. That was the need. A lot of options opened to him. Then he probably could have commissioned any one of the other 12 and said, hey, I need you to take care of this. And they would have happily done it because he was Hadiskalos, the teacher and the Lord. He was that. And had he said, look, I need you to do this, I'm sure they'd have said, fine. But instead, he just did it. What was going through their heads? Certainly, I mean, has anybody ever had dirty feet and not known it? They all knew they had dirty feet. They all knew this was the way things go. And I'm sure they were thinking, well, you know, somebody's going to have to do this. It ain't going to be me. But somebody needs to do this. Jesus recognized the need and he did something about it. And that just brings up the last point, apologies to Nike. Just do it. If you're aware of a need, just do it. Take care of it. Don't walk past it. Whether it is trash on the ground or a person in need or whatever the case may be, when you see a need, like the Homeland Security thing, see something, say something. Hey, see something, do something. By the way, a little Greek here. Nike is actually the Greek word for victory. I know this because we used to say Nike. For that matter, those of us who were alive in the 70s, we used to call the shoe company Nike. So it's only recently, relatively speaking, become Nike. So we don't really need to apologize to Nike for using their trademark because it was ours first. Okay? Christ has the victory. All right, John 13. Here's the deal. We call ourselves followers of Jesus. What does that mean? Jesus said, you're following me, then do what I do. Do what I've done. Be a servant. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Lord, thanks for this opportunity to share together in your word. Help us to understand what the application is, Lord, whatever it is your spirit has for us. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that Jesus is who they see and hear today and that they respond to him, follow him. Lord, for the rest of us, open our hearts. Help us to see the needs around us, not just in our community, maybe in our own home, in our own lives, in the lives of people we've known for a long time, or perhaps a few we've just met. Lord, help us to see needs and then motivate us, encourage us, challenge us to do what we can with your power and your strength as you guide. In Jesus' name.